You have your Bible. If you would, turn to Malachi. Let's finish it up today. Book of Malachi. If you're visiting today, you're at the end of our study, which hasn't been that long. But welcome to you. Just, you know, you can read a crowd the moment you get up, the moment I stand up here, and quite frankly, you're dead. Go ahead and remain standing, Michael, because I'm going to make everybody stand and greet. So, please, stand up and greet one another. Lighten up, would you? That was quick, and I guess Nate wants to get on with it. You know, in the Old Testament prophets, the prophets were radical people. They were radical then, they're radical now. Prophets in the Old Testament were just people who spoke the truth. God gave them His words, and He proclaimed them. He would say, "Thus saith the Lord." And there's no doubt they would be as radical then as those of us who preach God's Word are radical today. They used language that was offensive, and I don't mean curse words, but they got in people's face. They didn't mince words. There was a lot of things they could have said, and they didn't say those things. It was typically along the lines of, you were in sin, God is calling you to come back, and if you don't, there are ramifications for not turning back. Very simple. And they said it. Some of them spoke longer. They used very colorful language. At times, sometimes poetry, others just right between your eyes. You're in sin. Over and over. And Malachi does that. He was one of those harsh prophets. They were all that way, no doubt about it. They went to God's people. They went to Israelites because God had His promises with Israel. And when God's name is blasphemed among people that carry His name, there's a price to pay. In other words, if you act foolishly and make your God look foolish, then you either must change your behavior or pay the price for doing such. It was true then, it is true now. If we carry the name Christian, or if we call ourselves members of a certain church, of any church that is of Jesus Christ, then we carry a great deal of responsibility. Whatever we say and do, people are going to say, uh-huh, that's the way they are at Harvest Bible Church. Or, uh-huh, you're just like every other Christian I've ever met. Someone is supposed to come up to us, get in our face, as it were, and tell us, that's wrong. But none of us likes to be told that today. We don't like to be told we're wrong. No one does. How many of you, if you raise your hand, do you like to be told you're wrong? Because it happens so often, right, Mike? You just come to enjoy that. No one does. We don't want to be told that. But that's what must be done. Now, let me ask you this. Now that you know that you don't like to be told you're wrong, how many of you are perfect? So there are clear... I'm only raising my hand because I didn't mean it that way, I promise. Although it might be true. You know, when you say raise your hand, it's like you're demonstrating, this is how you do it. That's all I meant by it. No, if you're not perfect and you know it, then you know somebody needs to tell you what you're doing wrong. Because if they don't, you're going to think and continue to act like you're doing the right things. Malachi does that. If you have your Bible there, Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, I'll read to the end of the chapter, all six verses, then we'll open with prayer. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, and they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction or with a curse. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the words of the prophets written so long ago would speak to us today. I pray that because they're your words. You spoke through men and gave them to your people. While studying through Malachi, I don't see any difference between the audience then and the audience today. I don't see any difference between those people and myself. And so, Lord, I thank you for a rebuke. And I pray, Lord, that you would open all of our hearts today and that we would just drop the pride that we hold near and dear to us, like we're something special when we're not. We have sinned, we sin in your face, and we compare ourselves to everyone around us, and that's not the comparison. I pray that we would compare ourselves only to our Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent, whom you gave to us as a gift to save those who would trust in him by faith. I pray that we would not see ourselves as something good when we're not. And I pray that your word would expose us for who we really are. And at the end of it, Father, remind us that you're there with wide open arms, ready to receive us, not because of anything we've done good, not because of any inherent good, but because you are a God of mercy and grace. And you have given it to us just as a free gift. I pray that those who are elected and ordained to receive it today would receive it today. And those of us who have would give you all the more praise just by remembering what you've given to us. Speak to us. Speak to us in no uncertain terms, Father, through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Malachi in chapter 4, it's really a complete continuation of chapter 3, which began, we talked last week in verse 13. In the Hebrew text, there is no chapter 4. It just continues on to the end of chapter 3, which is good because that break there is not good. Reminding you of what we looked at last week. Chapter 3, verse 13, God is speaking to the Israelites around 480, 450 B.C. And he says, your words against me have been harsh or hard. And we looked at last week, their words against God were hard because they weren't getting what they wanted. That's really when we begin to blame God. They were not getting what we wanted. They looked around at society and things didn't happen the way they thought they should happen. After all, the rich were getting richer and oppressing the poor. And they were people that were blatantly sinning in the face of God, and they weren't being disciplined for it on the spot. The Jews observed the behavior of their enemies that were all around them, and they wanted God's justice. They wanted what happened in Elijah's day to happen to their enemies. They wanted the fire of God to come down and consume their enemies. These people were testing God. They were trying God. They did everything that God said not to do. And the Jews were sitting around waiting for God to act. And when he didn't, they began to question whether or not he even existed. They were partaking themselves in these same sins, but just thinking themselves as Jews, they thought, we can do whatever we want. We're Jews. We're God's chosen people. He's not going to harm us. But why isn't he harming these outlying peoples? Why are they acting in such a way and God's justice is not upon them? So they began to make false conclusions that God didn't care. Maybe that God didn't exist. This happens today. People will ask questions like, if there is a God, then why does he allow suffering? If there is a God, why hasn't he acted right now? And if he hasn't acted now, that means he either doesn't exist or he doesn't care. And if he doesn't care, then why would I want to serve him? Or maybe he's not strong enough to act, in which case he's a weak God. So they put these 3 points and they say, we don't want to have anything to do with that God. And that's as sinful then today as it was then. It was the exact same attitude. You see, we as people, we look around and we want God to act on everyone except ourselves. We ask questions like, why doesn't God get rid of evil? And I have to remind you again, as I've reminded you in the past, if you want God to get rid of evil, are you willing for him to start with you? Are you not evil? None of you raised your hand when I asked if you were perfect. And if you're not perfect, then you have fallen short of perfection, and God is perfection. You, therefore, are sinners, having fallen short of God's perfect standard. So if you want evil done away with, let's just start with you, right now. But you don't want that. You also don't want to sit around and sit back in your smugness and say, well, I'm not quite as bad as the next guy, and God should be getting the next guy, but me, I'm a delight in God's eyes. How many of you actually think that you are a delight to God? Well, you're in church today, right? You wore clothing you didn't want to wear. God must be impressed with that. Men, you're wearing something, or kids, you're wearing something that you got in an argument with your mom and dad this morning because you didn't want to wear. I remember that argument when I was a kid. I didn't want to wear blue socks. I certainly didn't want to wear blue pants, unless they were jeans. And I would try to sneak my white socks on. And I would, that wasn't right. It was an injustice. God, why are you letting them do this to me? And over time, as you grow older, we began to blame God over and over for one thing after another. And that's what was going on then. God says, your words are hard against me. There in verse 14, they say, how have we said? How have we been hard against you? And that's what he says in 14. You have said it is vain to serve God. There's no profit in it. And why should we walk before him with mourning and crying over bad things when those who are arrogant are actually blessed? They're putting God to the test and they're escaping. Why should we worship God in such a way? That attitude then is pervasive today. And then in verse 16, there were those who did repent, and God took note of them. We looked at last week, the people who did hear the words of the prophet, when they repented, God noted them, literally. Wrote their names down in the book of remembrance. And I told you last week, there's lots of books in the Bible, various books that are spoken of. This would be a book of remembrance, whereby God would remember the deeds of those who trusted in Him. And they will be used to benefit them at a later time. It's not the book of life. And there's another book in the Bible that David speaks of where all of his tears and all of his pain, every tear that's shed, God writes that down too. There's various books. But in this book, it was a book of remembrance for those who repented. They esteemed his name there at the end of verse 16. Verse 17, God says, They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I take up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Keep in mind that these people are wondering, where is God? Everyone's getting away with all these bad things. God must not exist. But God's answer is, it's coming. Sit back and don't worry. It's coming. And that's the continuation. That's why there really is no really good break there as it moves to chapter 4 in Malachi. Because he says there, for behold, the day is coming. The day is coming where burning like an oven when the arrogant and the evildoers will be stubble. Now, that would have been a great message from Malachi. The people would have gone, good, finally. When? Tomorrow? Can we get these people now? We don't like them. Now, if you read the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, you know that when the Jews came back out of exile, they were a nation in Israel. They were disobedient to the point where God took them out of the land that He promised to give them, moved them over to Babylon, those that weren't killed by the sword. And in Babylon, they were there for between 50 and 70 years, depending upon when you went over. Some went over, like Daniel in the year 605. Others, like the people of Jeremiah's day, went in 586. That's why it's 50 to 70 years. And the ones that were still alive after around 539 B.C., they came back to the land. And this is going to be Malachi's day. It's actually going to be Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther's day, and Malachi, and Zechariah, and Haggai. At any rate, they come back to their land, and you would think that they'd learn their lesson. It's like, you know, giving your child a time out. You put them in their room, maybe you've spanked them, you've grounded them. You expect that when they come out, they're going to be perfect, right? They're going to remember everything that you yelled at them about. How many of you, has that ever happened? Anyone? No? That doesn't work? No, and your kids are still small. You can make it happen when they're small. But God is saying, or at least the Jews were saying, it's not right when we came out and we're back in our land and these surrounding peoples that have invaded our land and lived in our land while we were out of it, they're oppressing us. That's not right. They should die slow, painful deaths. And we want them to die now. And when it wasn't happening, they blamed God. So God tells them, look, behold, the day is coming. And it's a day burning like an oven when the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. That word for arrogant we looked at last week in verse 15. It's a word in context. I want to read you a couple of contexts of it. You just tell me what you think. I'm going to go over to Jeremiah chapter 43. If you want to follow over, you're going to have to be quick because I'm not going to wait for you to get there. Jeremiah 43. Of course, you're probably there already. Verse 2, Jeremiah says, Azariah the son of Hoshaiah and Johanan the son of Kareah and all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, you're telling us a lie. Now, the context of it is that Jeremiah said, you're not supposed to go to Egypt. See, after God had taken most of them out into exile, into Babylon, the people that were left said, well, let's go down to Egypt. It's a nice place. We'll all go there. Well, Jeremiah stands up in their midst and says, no, God says, don't go to Egypt. Stay here. And they say, you're lying. What we looked at last week, every time the word arrogant is used, this particular word, it's always used in the context of people ignoring what God has said in favor of what they think. That's essentially what being arrogant is. It's, I don't care. I mean, people will disagree with your opinion and my opinion all the time, right? They're called spouses. You tell them something, and by default, they disagree. Or you might want to get your will across. And that's just arrogant. You think you know more than me? Well, let me tell you something. And that's really when we talk about arrogance with a human to God, God's either right or He's wrong. And if He's wrong at any one point in time, then He's not perfect. So an arrogant person is going to say, all right, I know that the Bible says that, but da-da-da-da-da. You ever met anyone like that? You ever said that to yourself? You've said it all the time. I know it says that. I know I should read it more and know more about it. How many of you are afraid to read more because you might learn more and more about all the things that you're doing are wrong? And you just don't want to. Every time it's read, you think, oh, it's just exposing more and more of how horrible I am. I don't know if I want to read that book anymore. You want to sit in your own arrogance and say, I'm good. I'm a pretty good person. I'm better than the rest. I'm good enough to get to heaven. And this is where you fall off a long way down. You are not good enough to get into heaven. Not a single one of you. I know every one of you, almost every one of you. Some of the nicest, greatest people I know in the whole world sit in this audience today. And there's not a single one of us that's good enough. None. And if you put the best of the best, I don't know how we would quantify that, but if we could find the best of the best and put them together and made them into one person, it wouldn't be me. And we stand before, if that person could stand before God, would they be good enough? No. You're not good enough. In other words, you're no good. Don't forget that. The moment you forget it, you will become arrogant. You will think that you're pretty good. And that God's Word, whatever it may say, He'll get over it if I choose to disobey it. This was the Jews. This was the condition of the Jews. They were arrogant. And God says there, behold, the day is coming, guys. Burning like an oven. It's a day of horror. When all of the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. Now this morning I shaved my electric razor and the stubble was in the sink. To which I will hear. Later on I happened to do that last week over my wife's sink. And she said, you know, an odd thing happened today while I was cleaning the bathroom. There were black hairs in my sink. I said, well, it's not my fault that you're hairy face. You know, that's your problem. Yes, I did. I shaved over her sink because I didn't want the black hairs on my sink. But it's stubble nonetheless. I'm sorry, my love. But I will do it again. When I look at the stubble, and men, you'll see that. And sometimes that stubble, you know, behind the sink. You get your sink there, and sometimes the stubble gets caught behind that, you know? Those of you who clean the bathroom, you see that stubble. I'm trying to make an image here. That's what the arrogant will be like. Except that would be a good thing. To be clinging on to the side of a filthy, staph infection stained sink compared to what this stubble would be. See, the day is coming and the Jews would have said, finally, God, please come, let it happen now. What they didn't realize is that God was saying, and you're part of that group. Just because you're Jewish doesn't make you somehow exempt from the burning oven judgment that's coming. You must receive me by faith. You must obey me by faith. The arrogant, this day that's coming, it's called throughout the Bible the day of the Lord. I'm just going to do a couple passages. I have them for you there in your Bible. They're on D. I want to look at Isaiah 13:6. The day of the Lord throughout the Old Testament is never a nice looking day. Isaiah says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near as destruction from the Almighty. It will come. Doesn't sound good to me. Joel 2:1. You can have a little more trouble finding Joel. It's about one page long. See if I can do it and impress you. There it is. All right. Joel 2:11. Joel says, the Lord utters His voice before His army. For His camp is exceedingly great. He who executes His word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Joel 2:31, just in the same chapter. Joel says, "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome or terrible day of the Lord comes." Flip over to Zephaniah chapter 1. Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah 1:14. "The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. Sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there." Does that sound like a good day? Sound like a good time? Sound like a time you want to be in? If the day of the Lord is coming, that's what Malachi is saying. It is coming. He's just telling the Jews what their scriptures already said. Every passage I read were from prophets that long predated Malachi. The Jews knew that it was coming, but it was long in coming. How many of you are weary because it's been so long since Jesus came back? Your life is so rotten, and you just want it to happen today, and you're really just tired of going to work or not being able to go to work, or you're tired of your family, you're tired of yourself, maybe you're tired of your health. Lord, just come back. What's the deal? Why do I have to be like this? Any of you like this? We're all like that at some point, maybe for a minute, maybe for a day, maybe for a year. Spent wallowing in our own self-pity, and God is saying it's coming. But it's burning like an oven when all the arrogant evildoers would be stubble. Stubble is like that chaff. You winnow the wheat, you put the fork in it, and the corn comes out, and the chaff, the little shell, would come out. And if you've ever seen, maybe think of it like a handkerchief, or not a handkerchief, a little tissue. You throw a tissue, you see this big flaming fire, and you throw the tissue into it. What happens to the tissue? It's vaporized in a moment. That's what's going to happen. Not a good day. "The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts," which in Hebrew, once again, is the Lord, or Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of armies. This is what's going to happen. This is what you could expect from the general, as it were, the God of armies who was coming. This is what's going to happen. "It will set them ablaze, says Yahweh Sabaoth, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." Leaving something with neither root nor branch is about the totality of its destruction. Now, many would use this and have used this, and I have it as just a quick question mark there on E, on annihilationism. Many think that, all right, look, it's not so bad that the wicked will perish. They're going to be annihilated. They'll never exist again. And yet, the Bible does speak of those who are raised in this resurrection to eternal judgment at the great white throne in Revelation 20. They are thrown in the lake of burning fire. Will they burn forever and ever and ever, eternity? There's no annihilation here. It's just a person that's their physical demeanor, their physical body is gone, burned up like that tissue with a flame just vaporizes it. Yes, Jews, it's coming, Malachi said. Verse 2. "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." So he's just made a distinction. So Roman numeral 2 there is a day of joy for believers. You know, if you're visiting today, you looked at the title and you got, oh, another one of these fire-breathing preachers, the coming justice and judgment of God. Guess he's going to pound on that pulpit and talk about the fires of hell. Yeah, I guess that's true, aren't I? I'm just quoting what Malachi said, though, so I'm just trying to be faithful to what the prophets have said before. But here's the good news. Prophets never just came out and said, you're all going to die slow, painful deaths. They called people to repentance. Because God told them to call people to repentance. Not only that, He said, look, it's going to be a great day of joy for those of you who do repent. Again, verse 2. "But you who fear my name." To fear God's name is to obey Him. You're not afraid of God's name per se, but you're so afraid you obey. When I was a kid, my dad was a great authority figure to me. I knew what was coming if I didn't obey. And I never, you know, once I learned that as a young child, I wasn't going to test my dad. He was bigger than I, and I recognized that he was going to follow through on what he said he was going to do. Therefore, I obeyed him. I feared my dad in that sense, and my mother, for that matter. She was a small lady, but she had a big paddle. And it hurt. But those who fear my name, that's what it means to fear God, to know who He is, and to respect Him, to be in awe of Him. Know what He's going to do is for His own glory, not for your deliverance necessarily. But for those who do fear His name, the Son of Righteousness. Now, Son there is not S-O-N. It would be great if it was. And it would be even greater if Jesus was called the quote-unquote Son of Righteousness in the New Testament. But He never is. But notice there that ablaze that sets them, the wicked, this fire that consumes them. This Son of Righteousness, this heat, is more of a warming heat. It's a heat of of great healing. You who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, will rise with healing in its wings. Now Jesus is called, in Revelation 22:16, the morning star. The morning star. That's why I have to ask, you know, is it the same? Is it equivalent? The morning star, what is the sun? It is a star. Morning star rises. That's what gets us out of bed. We see the sun. We see the day. I think, you know, it's got at least a double meaning there. The Son of Righteousness would be this figurative expression of you will have life. But what gives us life? It's the morning star of Revelation 22:16, our Lord Jesus Christ. But those are the ones who fear the name of God. And what shall happen to them? They shall rise. Or as the Son of Righteousness rises with healing in his wings, you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Leaping like calves from the stall. How many of you have calves? Or some sort of animal that you put in a stall. It's caged up. Maybe your dog. You let the dog or the calf go and you let him go out to this beautiful pasture. What do they normally do? I don't know. I'm not a shepherd, a farmer. I don't do that. But my guess is they run out. I remember as a kid, last day of school, what do? You run out and there's the playground. Summer vacation. You ever see the movie Grease? Last scene of Grease where they all run out and they're jumping around. And that never happens at any high school I've ever heard of. But there's a big carnival and everyone sings in unison. And what a great day that was, you know? But that's what it is. They run out and they're throwing papers in the air. And that's what it will be for those who fear the name of God, who actually hear the words of the prophet and say, you know what? He's right. I'm not any good. My life is a mess. My own ideas stink. They're not getting me anywhere. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe that prophet's right. Maybe my husband's right. Maybe my boss is right. Maybe my neighbor's right. Maybe I'm just rotten and no good. Maybe I should read that Bible they gave me. Maybe I need to make some changes. For those of you who are here today who can admit such a thing, you've come to a point in your life and you recognize, maybe I really am not quite as good as I thought. Congratulations. The Holy Spirit is speaking to you right now. It's not some mystical ghost. It's just God speaking to you. You're not quite good enough. And if it's time to make a change, what better time than right this moment? You're not any good. You recognize that you're never going to please God. And you don't want to be set ablaze. You want to be one who fears the name of God. Maybe you're just willing to just try it. Notice again, for those who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness. I love to see the sun on a warm summer day. I love to see it on a cold February day. The sun is a beautiful thing. We can't stare at it, but when it's up, life seems cheerier, doesn't it? Than when you have the gray clouds, rain. When the sun comes up, you appreciate it. It's beautiful. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. You ever been sick? I mean, lots of people have the yuck right now. Maybe sinus things. Maybe you've had the flu. And you wake up after the flu on the first day you feel good. And you go pull the curtains. And it's a beautiful day. And you appreciate your health. And you want to go out. Honey, let's go get some food. I might be able to taste it today. I want to go play a round of golf. I want to just go take a walk. I want to go take a handful of leaves and wad them up in my hand. Or go lay in the grass or jump on the trampoline. Something, because you've been cooped up with a fever and throwing up and you've got it coming out both ends and now you're healed. You know this feeling, don't you? And that's what you want. God promises that's the way it will be. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, verse 3, and you shall tread down the wicked. This is what the Jews wanted. That's why they were crying out in verse 13. Where are you? Our words are hard against you, Lord, because you're not acting on our time. All the people we want you to kill, you haven't killed. Pretty sadistic idea. But when at the end of time, when the perfect time comes, the day of the Lord comes, and they are wasted away from the blaze, and we are set free, the very ground you walk on will be the stubble of the Adolf Hitlers of the world. The Joseph Stalins of the world. The people that hate our God and curse our Christ. You will go out and walk on top of their ashes. Not as a sign of revenge, but as a sign of it's over. It's done. The day of the Lord has performed its task. And you are set free not just physically from the flu. Now you're set free from all of your spiritual ills. How many of you can sit in your office desk or in your house at home or drive in your car and you can feel good physically, but you are sick spiritually of yourself, of what you think, of the various conversations you're having in your mind about someone you don't like or hate, or the government? Maybe you're listening to Rush Limbaugh, or you're listening to somebody who's just sticking you with a needle right underneath, just to make you madder and madder the longer and longer they talk. And you get to work and you're just angry. How many of you listen to the news all day long? Don't do that. That's not good. Those stories repeat and they are meant to make you angry, depending upon which news show you're watching. And you find that you're battling in your head and you hate, and you're in a bad mood and somebody crosses you and you just gripe. God, where are you? Just come back, please. The economy's bad. It's bad. And you're healthy. But you're plagued by these sinful, horrible thoughts. You want to be released from that? I do. I don't ever want to watch Fox News or CNN News. And I don't want to watch Bill O'Reilly yell at another human being at 10:30 at night while I'm in my bed, yelling and screaming, talking over each other, and me trying to go to sleep with that garbage in my mind. Do you? You say, well, why don't you just turn it off? Well, there's another someone in my bed. Apparently she likes to go to bed like that. So I usually turn over and fake snore and try to get above that. No. She can watch whatever she wants. But I want to be free from that. And I know you do too. You shall tread down the wicked. They will be like ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. I'm going to flip over real quick to Matthew 13:41. Just a couple pages over. Matthew 13:41. Jesus says this. Then the Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is what the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus Christ, will do when He comes back. In Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, there's the judgment of the wicked dead when God does the same thing. So, what are they to do in the interim? Look at verse 4. God has told them, I'm going to judge. It might not be today, but it's going to happen. Incidentally, when Malachi's writing, from the time then to the time that John the Baptist appeared on the scene, was 500 years. 500 years of time. So there was still a good 500 years of time. And yet God is saying there, for behold, the day is coming. To God, it's always coming. And He doesn't measure time like we do. But in the interim, verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Horeb is really the same as Mount Sinai. So He tells him, look, before any of this happens, you just sit back and remember. Remember means keep, obey. Remember the law of my servant Moses. In the law of God's servant Moses, Moses is the one that handed the law. God gave it to Moses. Moses handed it to the people. In the law, you have what God demands. You can just summarize it with the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other God before me. Don't take my name in vain. Don't use it in a worthless way. Don't lie. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't covet. Blah, blah, blah. Over and over. All of our moral ethical code in that. And He's telling them, remember those things. That is to guide you. But inside of the law, even within the law, when the Jews didn't keep it, God gave them a sacrificial system to which they could be forgiven. Slay an animal. If you sin, take an animal and let the animal's blood atone for your sins. So even though they can't keep the law, within the law there's a way to be that it can be kept. And so it was. Remember it. Keep it, He's telling them. Remember the law of my servant Moses, His statutes, the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. That's the great and awesome day that verse 1 is talking about. And before that comes, Elijah the prophet will come. And keep in mind, back then, there's no pictures of Elijah. Here's a photo of him. He wore his hair parted over here, and it was long here. And he always had locusts stuck in his teeth over here. And that camel, you know, belt. And that's what he looked like. No one knew what he looked like. They didn't have film back then. They didn't have DVDs. Let's be on the lookout for Elijah. But God is saying, I'm going to send him before that day comes. And so the Jews were expecting Elijah. Remember when Jesus was dying on the cross? And He cried out in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Well, what they heard was something sounded like Elijah. And they said, He's calling Elijah. Why would they say that? Some of them might have even thought Jesus was Elijah. But they were looking for Elijah. Because he was going to come first. The interesting thing is they didn't recognize him, did they? Because Jesus told them in Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, and then verse 14, that John the Baptist was Elijah. Matter of fact, let's just read it. Flip over a couple pages back to your right, Matthew chapter 11, verse 10. Jesus speaking, we read it last week, but I can read it again. Matthew 11, 10. Jesus speaking of John the Baptist says, "This is he of whom it was written. It is written, Behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." John the Baptist was a forerunner to Jesus. He came and he told everybody, "Behold the Lamb of God." And he baptized people, getting them to repent so that they were ready for the coming Messiah. And Jesus said, That was Elijah. Now John, when asked, we'll skip down and look at verse 14. Matthew 11, 14, Jesus says, "And if you are willing to accept that he is Elijah who is to come, he who has ears, let him hear." Jesus said it. He is Elijah. Now, flip over again to the right. You'll go to Mark and Luke. Come to John chapter 1, verse 21. John 1, 21. You would think that John the Baptist would go around and say, "I'm not really a Southern Baptist. I am Elijah." Notice what he says when they ask him. John 1, 21. And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" "No." "Who are you?" But notice he says, "I'm not Elijah." Well, Jesus said he was Elijah. John says he's not Elijah. Who is he? Well, clearly John is not Elijah. He's John the Baptist. Elijah was called Elijah the Tishbite. Lived around 800 B.C. A mighty, amazing prophet in Israel who told the Israelites, "Turn or burn. Turn from your sins or you will burn in a blazing oven." Kind of like Malachi said. John the Baptist is John the Baptist. He's not Elijah. Yet Jesus said he was the Elijah who was to come. Luke 1:17 says John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. So he was an Elijah-like figure. Now, there's a couple of ways to define this. What are we to be looking for? Why does it matter? Here's what I think. I'm just going to give you a couple of things I think. Because there's a couple of different translations, a couple of different, interpretations from it. I don't think one's right or one's wrong. But God does say Elijah the prophet will come before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Verse 6, "And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers." Is that what John the Baptist did? Matter of fact, Jesus, when he followed him, said, "I came to offer a sword, to turn a mother against her daughter, a son against his daddy, a daughter against her in-laws, a man against his in-laws." Jesus came to divide. Some of you can say, "He did. He divided my family. I'm a Christian and mom and dad are not. And Thanksgiving is no fun." Is that what Jesus did? That's not what he did. And yet, Malachi says that he will turn the hearts. This Elijah-like figure will turn the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. "Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Here's what I think. You pay me to tell you what I think. You can take it or leave it. Because I'm no longer reading verse by verse in the Bible. But here's my interpretation. John the Baptist was most certainly, because Jesus said, an Elijah-like figure. He was Elijah who was to come. He did. He came and he prepared the way of the Lord. He said, "Here's the Messiah." Pointed to him. That's what Elijah was supposed to do. But he wasn't Elijah the Tishbite from the Old Testament. He was different. Acted like him. May have looked like him. Don't know. Can't compare the pictures. And when Jesus came, was it the great and terrible day of the Lord when Jesus came? You read through the Gospels. I don't see a great and terrible day. I see that for Jesus. I don't see any of the things being fulfilled of what I read from Isaiah and Joel and Zephaniah. None of those things happened. And yet, the Old Testaments paint a really grim picture of an event that is horrible. And then you read Revelation chapter 6 through 19, and it's even worse. So here's what I think. I keep telling you, here's what I think. And I haven't told you what I think yet. I don't think. I think that John the Baptist was clearly, because Jesus said Elijah, an Elijah-like character. And I also think that Elijah the Tishbite will appear on the scene before the coming of Christ. That's what I think. You pay me to think that. Some of you are going to disagree, and that's okay. I could be wrong. I think in Revelation chapter 11, when the Bible speaks of two witnesses appearing, I think it's going to be Moses and Elijah. I think it's also interesting that in the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, Moses and Elijah appeared. And when they walked down the mountain, Jesus is talking to James, Peter, James, and John. And they said, why is it that the prophets say that Elijah will come first? They just saw Elijah. And Jesus says he did come first. He was John. Now they've seen him again on the Mount of Transfiguration, appearing again to represent the prophets, and Moses representing the law, both of whom are attesting that Jesus is the Christ. Was that his second appearance? Did the great and terrible day of the Lord occur after that? No. I think that he will appear right before the second coming of Jesus as Elijah the Tishbite. Remember, he never died. 2 Kings chapter 2 says he ascended to heaven in a whirlwind, never died. He will come back. John died, had his head chopped off. Moses died, don't know where he's buried. Can I make an argument that it's going to be Moses in the end? Maybe it'll be Enoch from Genesis, who never died either. God just took him. Whoever it is, I think Elijah's one of them. And I think he will be that person who will announce the coming and terrible great day of the Lord. Because when you're reading Revelation 11, you're reading a pretty horrible series of events that begin to unfold after those two witnesses appear. And they have the power to breathe out fire and strike down anyone who approaches them. That's the same power Elijah had. So what are we to look for? God says the day is coming. And maybe it was just John the Baptist. That's the other view. Maybe it's just John the Baptist. Because at any time in which the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, John has already preceded it. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with believing that John was, is, and will always just be that Elijah figure, and the day of the Lord will come upon the scene. That's okay. It doesn't change our theology. I just think it's interesting that when Jesus came the first time, it wasn't a great and terrible day. And when he comes back the second time throughout the Bible, it is a great and terrible day, is it not? We are to look for such a figure. It's what he says. I will send you. Verse 6. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. That's what's going to happen. Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of a curse or of utter destruction. It's as if God is saying, if I don't send him to bring everyone back to the repentance towards me, if I didn't do that, God is saying, then I would take the entire earth and all its inhabitants and offer it up to myself as a burnt offering. Everyone dying for their sins justifiably to satisfy my wrath. That's not what God's going to do. That's why he sends the prophets. That is why you are hearing the message from my lips today. Not because I'm intelligent. Not because I have anything new to say. Everything I say is old and ancient. Thousands of years old. And is why I'm rising up to tell you this. And that is that if you are in your sins, if you think you're good, if you are waiting for God to judge the world and bring the Democratic Party to its demise and raise up the Republican Party and save this country, you're waiting in vain. That's never going to happen. Or vice versa. If you are waiting to be delivered through your retirement funds or through someday achieving your academic or educational or financial success, you're waiting in vain. It's never going to happen. You can't get rich enough. You can't get smart enough. Your problem is your sin. God has told you that you are sinful. God has given you His mercy and His grace, and that He's giving you time to repent. And if you take note of what God is saying, He actually writes your name down in this heavenly book of remembrance as one who repented, one in whom He will remember. And if you have not, you have only to blame, only yourself to blame, and to look forward to the day of coming wrath when God's day will be like an oven. I think of that oven when I pull it open to put in my frozen pizza and that air just comes out of me. It's only 400 degrees or 450 if you want your crust crispy. But it's a horrible heat. Won't it be worse if it will consume you like chaff on wheat? Folks, it seems clear. The words of the prophets are quite simple. However you interpret Elijah, the words of the prophets are simple. You are sinners. God is a God of righteousness and offers you salvation. How can you have it? You can have it by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, I already know Him. I got baptized when I was 8 and I believe in Him. Do you? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Does it mean that you can live your life any way you want and not let somebody approach you? Can you sleep with your boyfriend whenever you want to and say, "Well, I know Jesus. I got baptized." Can you just give full vent to your homosexual ways? Can you give full vent to the fact that you want to steal things? Can you give full vent to your covetousness in your eyes, that you just want everything you see, but you know Jesus? The answer is no. Jesus says, "Be not deceived. Those people will not inherit the kingdom of God." 1 Corinthians 6:9. Be not deceived. I tell you that. Don't be like the Jews who sat around going, "Finally, they're all going to die." What they didn't know is they were too. Why? Because they did not repent. They did not truly believe. They just wanted everybody to suffer God's justice. Make sure that's not you. You can have salvation at this very millisecond by receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord. He is God Almighty in the flesh, and He has come to give you salvation. Receive Him. We don't have altar calls here. You can still be a Christian without an altar call. Can you believe that? It's a local phone call from your mouth, from your heart, straight to heaven. "Lord Jesus, I receive You. Forgive me." Let's pray. Lord God, You are too good. You're way too good for us wretched people. I pray, Lord, that You have reminded us today, that if You haven't, that You would right now, all of us, how wicked we are and how holy that You are. And for those who are wrestling with that, reveal Your glory to them right this moment. Show them that they have salvation in Christ alone, not in anything they can do. They're not good enough. And Lord, as we sing these songs, songs of praise, songs to honor Your name, as we have honored Your name in reading and thinking through and studying Your Word, we pray that You would receive it. I pray that we would sing with gusto. We would sing with a heart that's so full of joy over what You've done for this filthy people of us. We would just say thank You. May we live it with our lives. May we not sit back and wait for You to judge those we hate, but know that we could be those that You hate. I pray that we would make peace with You through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is only in Him that we can have it. Remind us of that, Lord. Receive our praise. We give it with unclean lips, but You see it as beautiful insofar as the blood of Jesus is on our lives. We love You, Lord. Thank You for the privilege of worship. Thank You for the privilege of knowing Your will. May we put it to use. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Did you receive that?